So what I want to do is show you something about the gospel, and I want to do that from the Old Testament, and furthermore, I want to do that through a narrative. There are many characters in the Bible, and what we need to realize is that of all the characters in the Bible, it's only Jesus Christ who is the actual hero. All the other heroes or so that are so-called heroes in the Bible must ultimately point to him. And so let's just steep in that for a while. I think we all like to, in just a generality, just think better of ourselves. Or we want at least people to think better of us. How many of you have invited folks to your home and you maybe have bought something in the store, but you put it in your own dish? You know what I'm talking about. We had a church picnic today. My sister-in-law is not here. I'm picking her. She did that. She put a salad in her own dish, and you know where I'm going on this. And you don't say to someone, well, actually, we got that at Costco. That's not what you disclose. But when your guest, who is now eating your food, says to you, well, this is so delicious, you only say to them, oh, thank you, I'm so glad you like it. And don't act like I'm the only one. And by the way, we all have Costco memberships, every one of us. Everyone knows you didn't make that. Like you rotisserie'd a chicken. Come on. The bottom line, though, is that we want credit even for the things we don't do. And so we look at the cross and we think to ourselves, well, surely I must have contributed something. And we did. Every time you look at the cross, you can know that the entire reason Jesus sacrificed his life was because of our contribution of sin. But this evening, as we look at God's word, understand that you and I have nothing in and of ourselves that would make God want to save us. In fact, in our sin, we too would have been among those who perhaps put those nails in the hands and the feet of our Lord. We would have been among those who were yelling, crucify him. We would have perhaps been the one who spat in his face or tore his beard or perhaps swung the lashes. Maybe we were the ones who would have crowned his head with thorns or testified falsely against him or mocked him. You see, our contribution to this historical event is our depravity. The fact that we were lost, the fact that we were wicked, the fact that we were dead in sin. And so when we celebrate the cross, we celebrate it in essence what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with grace or with Christ, by grace you have been saved. You see, it's about grace. It's about the kind of grace that reaches out to the undeserving and lifts them out of their sorry condition. Just as the psalmist declares, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Well, this evening, what I would like to do is explore a story from the Old Testament that I believe represents a beautiful picture of our fallenness and God rescuing us. I would like to look at the wonderful parallels that we see in the historical account of a man named Mephibosheth. Are there anyone here named Mephibosheth as a Bible name? I know we have a Philemon. Do we have a Mephibosheth? Well, this passage is full of parallelisms between the lost sinner and Mephibosheth. It's full of parallels between King David and the Lord Jesus. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to spend our time mostly between 1st and 2nd Samuel. We'll kind of be moving around a bit, so it'll be a bit of a sword drill. But I'll read the passages when we get there. But let me just give you a really quick dime store recap of what's going on in redemptive history, where this story takes place. So Mephibosheth, he's the son of Jonathan. He's the grandson of King Saul. And up to the age of 5, he lived, you know, Mephibosheth lived the life befitting royalty. I'm sure he felt the love of his father, Jonathan. I'm sure he felt the pleasure of his grandfather, Saul. What Mephibosheth did not know, or probably didn't know, is that at the age of 5, God had pulled the plug on his grandfather, Saul's rule, and was booting him out. And Saul quickly was losing his grip on his kingdom. He was also losing his grip on his mind. And God tells Saul that he's out. Samuel is the one. The prophet Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So God tells Samuel that he has called this man David, this man after his own heart, and Saul is outraged. He's jealous of David, that God's hand of blessing is resting upon David. And for years, Saul hunts him, and David flees all over the hill country with his bag of ragtag fighters like Robin Hood and the Merry Men. And while all of this is going on, Israel is under attack by the Philistines. And one day, as recorded at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines get the upper hand of a battle. And let me read to you what happens. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle hard pressed against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his 3 sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, and on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the sons of Saul were dead, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that the sons of Saul were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So have that. That's the background of where this is taking place. 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. You see, the common practice at this time was when one dynasty closed, King Saul's dynasty coming to a close, and another arose, King David's dynasty, the new king would often hunt down all the males of the household of the previous dynasty and destroy them so that there would be no possible revolt, no question to who belonged to the throne, no coup that could rise. But here's this nurse with Mephibosheth, and she hears that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and she flees in panic with this 5-year-old child. You know, you could picture that. And in this flight, he is hurt badly. Then we don't see or hear anything about Mephibosheth for 15 or 20 years in the biblical account. And during that time, David has consolidated his control over Israel and Judah as a nation. It's that time of prosperity. The civil wars have ended. David makes a name as this warrior king. He defeats the Philistines. He defeats the Moabites. He defeats the armies of Zobah and the Arameans. And he expands the territory of Israel from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. Not bad. And the Ark of the Covenant is moved into Jerusalem, and he solidifies the worship and his kingly rule in this one city. 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now flip forward to the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's look at these first four verses. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." And so that brings the first parallel I want you to see in this story. It's a parallel, really, of condition. Both we and Mephibosheth have a disgraced condition. That's how we were born. He was born as a descendant of King Saul. He was born to a family that had been rejected by man and rejected by God. Samuel told Saul, because of Saul's disobedience at Gilgal, in 1 Samuel 15, and it says that Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This family had once been in power. Now they were out of favor with God and out of favor with men. And that's the same for every one of us. Just like Mephibosheth, who once lived as royalty, who once had fellowship with the king, we too started off in a perfect garden. We too had fellowship with the great king. However, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race lost favor with God and was rejected from the place. All humans at that point are now born into this disgraced position. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's not only a disgrace condition that we share with Mephibosheth, but it is also a doomed condition. All the descendants of Saul had been earmarked for death. In fact, David has been busy this time in a civil war with another of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, who has claimed the throne of Israel. Because Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, he too is doomed to be an enemy of the crown. And so it is with us. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." We're born under the curse of death. Every person who was born in this world is destined to die as sinners before the Lord. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, like Mephibosheth, we're not only in a disgraced condition, we're not only in a doomed condition, but we are in a destitute condition. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that Mephibosheth lived in a place called Lo Debar. This is a word that means no pasture. When you consider the agrarian lifestyle of the Israelites, where God himself describes his relationship to his people as a shepherd, where we could go to Psalm 23 and see that the Lord is not only the good shepherd, but how is he the good shepherd? And one of the ways he manifests this is that he makes us lie down in green pastures. That's the metaphor that the Lord gives of his care for his people. It's a picture of God's grace, of God's care, God's provision. It's a picture I think we all understand. You know, we can think of that beautiful illustration of care. Imagine the care that a sheep would have. We all would recognize that idea. Even as humans, we could picture lush, tall grass, and we would think, oh, how wonderful it would be to lie down in that soft grass, that lovely smell, that warmth that comes from the sun. Imagine that picture of God's care for his people. But imagine now looking at a place and calling it no pasture. It's the same in the mind of the Israelites as to call a place rejected. It's to call a place desolate. If God's care is likened to green pastures, what are you saying when you live in a place that takes the metaphor and says there's no pastures here? It would have been a name that the Israelites would have understood that communicated desolation. You know, we have a lot of terrible place names here in America. Garfield County, Colorado, there's a place where 123 people live, and it's actually called No Name. That's about as bad as Nowhere, Oklahoma. Missouri has a city named Peculiar, and I find that really strange. Perhaps Accident, Maryland. Sounds like a safe place. There's a city in Arizona called Why, Arizona. And you have to ask, why did people ever settle there? And its sister city is in North Carolina. It's called Why Not. Here we live in Washington. You could, on your next vacation, take your family down, just drive down the coast. You could go to boring Oregon. You try to convince your kids you're going to have a great time there. But that's the picture. This is a place called no pasture to a people where pasture just didn't mean food for the animals. It meant God's favor. Mephibosheth, he lived in the house of Machir. His name means sold. Mephibosheth was living in a place of poverty and want. He was a cripple. He had been dropped by his nurse when he was 5 years old. He was now lame in both feet. Because he was lame, he could not work. This was the day before you could work on your computer remotely. He had inherited nothing but poverty and death from his family. He was a man in a desperate situation. He was a man who was missing the best that life had to offer. He was a man in a terrible condition. The human family is in a destitute condition as well. We're born, as it were, without pasture. We're born without a shepherd to lead us to green pastures. Just like Machir's name, we're born sold under the condemnation of death. We must be redeemed out of that condition, delivered from our slavery. You see, a lost sinner cannot save himself. He cannot turn over a new leaf. He cannot do better. The gospel message is not do better, try harder. He cannot purchase salvation. The lost sinner is absolutely destitute before the Lord. He is helpless. He is hopeless. He is completely without power. How did we get to that condition? Well, Mephibosheth started out living in a royal family under the care of a father who was not only the chief lieutenant of the army, but the heir apparent of the throne. And we started out in a perfect garden under the care of a father without any want. How did we both get here? We both got here through a fall. And that brings us to this second or this other parallel, which is the parallel of covenant. It's a wonder that to David, that David would be compelled to do any good to the family of Saul. You know, for every chick flick my wife makes me watch, she'll join me for a few good movies. And I remember making her watch this Tom Selleck movie called Crossfire Trail, based on this book by Louis L'Amour. And I'm going to make a point with this, so stay with me. But Tom Selleck, he plays this character, Raphael Covington, and he befriends this dying man that's been shanghaied on board a ship. And he dies, this man that he befriends dies after the captain beats him. But anyway, the man makes Covington promise to look after his wife and his ranch if he ever gets off of that boat. And Covington agrees to do that for his dying friend. And so he gets off the ship in California. He travels all the way to Wyoming with a couple shipmates to fulfill this promise. And when he gets to town, he finds out that his friend has made some pretty powerful enemies. And in the film... the antagonist is Bruce Barco, played by Mark Harmon. But this is the point where I'm getting that. He states this line in the film. He says, "What kind of dinosaur upends his whole life to keep his promise to a dying man?" Why did David do what he did? Because just like Raphael Covington, he was a covenant keeper. David also made a promise to a man who was now dead. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David is a member of the court at this time. This is before he was king. He's fleeing from Saul's hooligans and who have been trying to kill him. He goes to Saul's son, his best friend Jonathan, to find out why Saul is trying to kill him. The answer, of course, is that Samuel told Saul that the Lord would strip the kingdom and give it to David. But consequently, Saul's losing his mind. He's losing his kingdom. And look what we read in verse 1. "Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?'" Now drop down to verse 11. "Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. If I do not make it known to you and send you away, then you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.'" Listen, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. David, therefore, reached out to Mephibosheth to fulfill this covenant of love that he had with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. He was in it. Now we have Mephibosheth. He's in a disgraced condition, a doomed condition, a destitute condition. And David reaches out to have a relationship with him. That's a picture of what God has done for the sinners. Just like Mephibosheth, our condition is the same, doomed, disgraced, destitute. Instead of being from the doomed family Saul, we're from the doomed family of Adam. But there was one who loved us. God proved his love when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God is moved by his great love to rescue man. His love is based on his affection for Christ. We cannot buy our way to God. We cannot work our way to God. Just like Mephibosheth, we are lame. We have no leg to stand on. We're helpless. We're hopeless before God. But because the Son of God went to the cross in our stead, in our place, providing a substitutionary atonement, dying for our sins, he made a way. He literally made a path from the pit of destruction out of the miry clay and placed us upon himself, his own righteousness, the rock of salvation. Mephibosheth's family left a lot to be desired, but being who he was placed him in a position to experience the grace of King David. Now, we sometimes talk about the offense of the gospel, and it may not thrill your soul to hear that the Bible calls you a sinner, but being in a sinner places you in a position to experience the grace of God just from the simple fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. There is a parallel then in your calling. David sought him. When David heard that Jonathan had a son, he began the process of finding Mephibosheth. David sought him out. And like Mephibosheth, we too are born hiding from the king. We're like Adam and Eve behind the tree. We're afraid the king might find us. That's what you do when the king's wrath is against you. You hide from him. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." David sent for him. When David discovered where Mephibosheth could be found, he sent for him. Remember, he was in a place of desolation. What was Mephibosheth doing to get David's attention, to put him in a place so that he could be rescued? Nothing. He wasn't doing anything. This wasn't Mephibosheth's idea. It was conceived in the heart of David. It was carried out by David's command, by David's efforts alone. Mephibosheth was a stranger to David. He was from a family of enemies. What a picture of the redeemed. As the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to call us unto himself with nothing of ourselves to show or hint at any worthiness, salvation hinges on being called by God. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Same chapter in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Don't you love those words in the hymn penned by Robert Robinson? "Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace." Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Now turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. David spared him. Look at verse 6. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, I am your servant. When Mephibosheth came before King David, he bowed himself before his throne in humility. What was Mephibosheth thinking at that point? Will David execute me? Will David call for my death? But listen to the response of grace, verse 7. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That's the response of grace. And Mephibosheth, he heard it in his heart, and he went from someone who deserved and expected death to an understanding that he was spared. See, grace is amazing, right? We sing, how amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, Mephibosheth didn't use the word wretch. Look at verse 8. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I? That's what he calls himself, a dead dog. This is just what the Lord Jesus does to every sinner who comes to him in repentance. To face your Lord as sinful. To be terrified and know that you deserve hell. Listen, but to receive something different. Far better, to find a savior and not an enemy. The author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, he wrote this. He said, When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. And I trust that Mephibosheth experienced that wonder. When the father of Dr. Harry Ironside lay dying, the descending sheet which Peter saw in his vision, it was dominant in his mind, and he kept mumbling over and over. He says, A great sheet and wild beasts and then he would stop, and he couldn't recall the next words, and he seemingly would struggle, and then he would say it again, A great sheet and wild beast, and finally a friend looked up the passage for him, and he whispered, he said, John, it says creeping things. And he said, Oh yes. That is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got saved by grace. There is a parallel of crown. Look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Notice that Mephibosheth is now living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the city of peace. That's what the name means. He went from living in no pasture to living in the city called peace. He's taken from nothing. He's given everything. So it is with us, taken from the miry pit, placed upon the rock. Notice that in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, four times we're told that Mephibosheth is going to eat from the king's table. David is telling him that he will see to it that his every need and resource is going to be there for him. He is to live as if he is the king's son, with the privileges of the king's son. The king is going to care for him from that day forward. The same promise belongs to the child of God. Has he not promised to take care of his own? The psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. Or in Philippians 4, where we read, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Best of all, Mephibosheth now had a relationship with the king. The king was his enemy that morning, and by nightfall, he was his father. David adopted Mephibosheth into his family. He became as he was the son of David. And that's the same thing that happens to the repentant sinner. The instant that a sinner trusts Jesus as his Lord and Savior, that sinner ceases being an enemy of God and is made a son or daughter of God. That we too have been invited to the Lord's table. I want you to think of this passage the next time you have a communion service and hear the king say, "All the days of your life you shall eat at my table." The Almighty God has rescued us, not because of anything in us, but because of the merits of Christ, because of his covenant of redemption, because of his promise to another. And we, like Mephibosheth, receive the glories of salvation because one greater than David has come to lift us out of the pit of destruction, the miry clay, to place us on the rock of his own righteousness from which we cannot be moved. Let's pray together. God of grace, great was our joy that we have been redeemed. Lord Jesus, you are the victor, the conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. You are our gracious surety. You are the payment for all of our debts. We are assured this evening that salvation is accomplished. We thank you that just like Mephibosheth, we hid from you in a place of no pasture, but you have brought us to green pastures as a great shepherd, and we are forever grateful. And we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.